Well, what a blessing it is to participate together in communion. And I know that it's every time we have opportunity to remember, which should be a moment-by-moment basis in our lives, what Jesus did. It's just such a blessing, and it's so humbling. It's so wonderful to know that he did what we cannot do ourselves. And through Jesus Christ dying on the cross and his resurrection, that he has blessed us eternally. As you remember, those of you that were here the last month, our focus over the last month has been looking at our vision statement. And today we're going to look at, start looking at the book of James. But I just wanted to, for the sake of you who may not have been here, in a very quick fashion, just look at a little review of our vision statement and what makes our vision statement tick. And on this side of the auditorium says, Rocky Mountain Alliance Church exists to vitally impact family, community, and world for Jesus Christ. That's who we aim to be. That's what our aim as individual believers in Christ should be. And on this side is kind of in a nutshell, and I'm not going to explain it at great detail, but is how we accomplish that. We first of all accomplish that by connecting to God. In other words, our desire is to see every person in our families, in our communities, and as far as our spheres go, connected to God through Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be a blessing if this whole community were believers, if everybody knew Jesus in this community, and yet that's what we're called to do. We're called to share the goodness of God that he has placed in our hearts through Jesus with others. Secondly, it talks about connecting to others, and you know, Hebrews talks about the whole thing of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. And so much the more, it says, as the day of Christ's return approaches. We want to connect with each other. We want to grow together. We want to help each other grow. That's what small groups are all about. That's what the Faith Finders ministry is all about. That's what youth is all about, is trying to do that, trying to help each other grow in the faith so that we can be better fitted to serve the kingdom of God. And then it says ministry there. And Pastor Kyle a few weeks back talked about ministry and how you and I need to be ministering, but not just doing things for the sake of doing things. We need to be know our giftings and our callings and our passions, and we need to serve God in the area that he chooses us to serve in, whatever that may be. It may be hospitality. It may be evangelism. It may be teaching in some sort of a setting. It may be leading in worship up here in the musical end of worship. But God has gifted each of us, you and I, with giftings that he wants us to use for his kingdom. And finally, mission. And last week we talked about how mission is twofold. It's not only mission in terms of missions way out there overseas, and that can be a part of it, and we do in this church have mission trips where we go to Haiti, we go to Mexico City at times, and you know, we work there. But mission really is all about us sharing the gospel right here in our own community. If we're not doing that, then going overseas is really of very little consequence, and we're kind of going about it wrongly. So in a nutshell, that's who we are in Rocky Alliance, and we want to see God work in these areas as we seek to work in his kingdom and seek to do his will in terms of transforming this community for Christ. Will you bow with me as we begin together today? Father, I want to thank you that you call each of us to serve you. You call each of us, first of all, to yourself, to come to know Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to thank you for the provision of your Son and how he makes such a difference in our lives for those of us that know Jesus Christ. And Father, my prayer this morning as we begin to look through the book of James, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts your very words, Lord. Scripture, Lord, all scripture is given by inspiration by you, and it's profitable for us, Lord, and we recognize that this book that we call the Bible is your book. And Father, we want to be obedient to the words that are contained in it. And so, Father, would you speak to our hearts this morning about your word, from your word, that we might be better suited to do what you have placed us on this earth to do. And we just thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to James chapter 1. And there's quite a length of verses there, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I seriously doubt whether we're going to look at all those particular verses. There's a lot of topics contained in these particular verses this morning. But I just want to give one aspect of what James chapter 1 is talking about. We want to look at James and get a bit of a background of where James is coming from. Who is James? What's he trying to do by writing this book? So we're going to read through James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And will you follow along with me? If you have your Bibles, you can do it in there. We're reading the New International Version. It's also up on the screen at the back. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. You know, the book of James is possibly, and it's regarded as the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament letter written. And commentators tell us that it was written around 48 AD, just when the New Testament church was in its heyday. And it says that it was written by James. We know this James to be the brother of Jesus, who was one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. This is part, this book is part of seven letters written to Christians generally. In other words, James and the books afterwards, the epistles afterwards, were not written to any specific church. They were written to all the churches and written for all of us. And we know that Scripture is that way anyhow. It's all written to all of us. The book of James focuses on a number of topics, and just in a nutshell, it's looking at what true religion really is, what true faith really is, and what true wisdom is, as well as dealing with what we call the prayer of faith. One commentator puts it this way about James. He says it's a neglected book pushed aside often in favor of Paul's books. And I want to say this, that we should not regard one section of Scripture or one passage or one author more than we should the totality of Scripture. All books in the Bible are inspired by God himself and are profitable for each of us in terms of learning. James is an authoritative book of Scripture, and it's equal to any of the other writings in Scripture. When we talk about the authorship of James, it's interesting when you look at James' life and what we can glean from Scripture about him. We know that James is the younger brother of Jesus. But how do we know that it's James that it's talking about? James, according to Scripture, wasn't even a believer during Jesus' lifetime. And if you'll turn to the book of John, chapter 7, it talks about that a wee bit. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, says this. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him, at least at this particular time. So we see that James, obviously, growing up, didn't see his brother Jesus in the way that he saw him after Jesus showed himself as the Messiah and after he began to work with his disciples. And I think it's really evident in this passage of Scripture that is the case. After Jesus' resurrection, James suddenly appears in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And obviously, we know that James was a believer by this point in his life. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about how that happened, but he was a believer at this point in his life. After this, there are passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that spell out James' authority and his leadership, particularly in the church in Jerusalem. It was James who approved Paul's mission in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 9. In Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul speaks of James as an apostle. In Galatians 2, 12, James was seen sending out church delegates from among them. And in Acts 15, it was James who presided over the apostolic council. And from all we read, James, Jesus' brother, was, in fact, the chief leader, if not one of the higher leaders, in the church of Jerusalem at this particular time. Well, the book of James, as we said just very briefly, has a lot of different purposes for us. But James, the book of James, is an example of early church believers applying Jesus' words to their daily lives, exactly what we should be doing as Christians. It's practical advice on Christian living, how to apply Jesus' words to our daily lives, to tell us what is true religion and what we should be doing to show that we are, in fact, practicing true religion, because you and I all know that there are a lot of false religions out there. It tells us what it means to put our faith in practice. You know, it's easy to say we have faith, but are we putting our faith in practice on a daily basis in our lives? And James is trying to get at the heart of that. James shows us how to exercise true wisdom in our Christian walks. And oh, how we need true wisdom in our life. In this day and age when there are so many theories and so many isms out there, really, the Word of God is the only safe bet in terms of of us living a life that's worthy of God. And it also shows us, or tells us, what it means to pray in faith. Well, let's look very briefly at the background of James. As we've read about the historical background of Jerusalem, we quickly discover how relevant this book is to our particular society, our particular culture. The Jerusalem church at that time wasn't a group of churches like we're sitting in today. They didn't have humongous churches with 180 to 3,000 or 7,000 people. My wife and I hope to visit a church next week in Sacramento that has 25,000 people. But the church in Jerusalem was not like that at this time. It was a series of house churches, the largest being about 60 to 80 people. And most of them had 20 to 40 people within them. A question I have for you that I think all of us should begin to think about is this. Is the North American church going to be required to go in this direction down the road? Are we going to see an emergence of house churches just simply because our freedoms are being eradicated in terms of being Christians? As those of you who have lived perhaps for 40 or 50 years as a Christian, you can see subtle things happening in our government. It's not going to be communism that comes in and just takes over the land, but we're seeing our faith eroded and our practices eroded on a North American wide basis. There's no doubt in my mind that someday we may see the emergence and more house churches than we see churches in big settings like this. I hope not, but that very well could come. House churches were directed at this time by one or more elder. The elders were the people who were appointed to make sure that the teaching of Scripture and that the ordinances of God were being practiced in those particular church communities. And they also had contained within them deacons. We see that in Acts chapter 6. It was the deacons who often were the ones who collected the money. They had the task of doing the practical stuff, the practical ministry of the church. And they distributed that to the poor in the community, in the church community, and the community at large. And so it's interesting to think of these small, tiny little churches of 20 to 40 people being set up in the way that we want our church to be set up in Rocky Alliance. Well, the church as a whole during this period of time was extremely poor. Many of the people were from rural areas, and they were unable to ply their skills in the cities at this particular time. And, we look around, and during times of depression, we see that in our own areas, where as jobs, the job market decreases, and probably more so in Eastern Canada and the U.S. Than Rocky Mountain House right now, but we see that it becomes really difficult to do what you're trained to do in some of those areas. And Jerusalem was going through the same thing at this time. Many from the rural areas couldn't get jobs in the cities like they can here in Rocky Mountain House. Many new Christians were needing to be fed and housed and clothed. And they saw the church as the method of doing that. The church was instrumental at that time in doing these practical hospitality type ministries as people came to Jerusalem as new believers. And friends, we should be practicing hospitality, if nothing more than to include our brothers and sisters. We may not see people in need in our community like they did in that time, but people are always in need, and we need to be practicing hospitality to meet their needs. Thirdly, Christianity attracted the poor and the marginalized of society. And it seemed that these people were the ones that really saw their need of a Savior. Sometimes when we get fat and wealthy, we don't see our need of God at all in our lives. But when you're poor, when you're really scrambling to make a dollar, to make ends meet, oftentimes those people see Jesus, the need of Jesus, a lot more than us. And so the poor and marginalized of that society included prostitutes, thieves, and they even include tax collectors in that lot, the poor, And these people were seeking the forgiveness of a Savior at this particular time. And I think it's quite interesting when we look at that. The wealthy saw the poor as a group that they didn't want to associate with. For whatever reason, there was a real class system at this time. And friends, I think that we still have a class system in the North American church society. We still see people dividing up into churches on the basis of their wealth or their status or their position. And sometimes I fear that we're missing the boat in the North American church. Well, Jesus offered them a message of faith, hope, and justice for the poor and the oppressed. James chapter 2, verses 5 to 7 referred to these people as rich in faith. Listen, my dear brothers, James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor, he says, by not looking at them through the eyes of God. And I think sometimes he's saying the same thing to us. Fourthly, many older people came to Jerusalem to die. That's kind of a morbid thought. But when you think of it, and we all know that as we age, it becomes very difficult to be out in the farm doing the tasks that you normally did. And we see that in our society, that people often come to Rocky Mountain House or to any other city because that's where the homes are that they can live in and be cared for. And so people were coming there to die. And born-again seniors were cared for by the church as well as other seniors. There was no social program to do this at that time. Fifthly, Jerusalem was going through some economic hard times during this time. A depression was happening. And in the 40s and 50s, sounds kind of weird, we think of the 40s and 50s as 1940s and 50s, but we're talking 40s and 50s, there was a series of famines that was occurring. And there was little relief for the Christian poor. The Jerusalem church or the Jewish people were providing for their poor, but there wasn't a lot of Christians out there that could provide for the poor in their time. Sixthly, it was a time of persecution. Christianity was a despised sect during this time. The North American church, I hate to say it, is heading in that direction. We could become a despised sect in the eyes of everybody else down the road in North America, and it seems to be heading there. People took advantage of Christians' generous character, and they often abused them during this particular time. And finally, politically speaking, Jerusalem was a total mess. It was total chaos. Corrupt leaders, judges, corrupt class system, corrupt Jewish clergy. The whole economic world stability was collapsing all around Jerusalem at this particular time. And do we not see the same thing in our society today? Do we not see the economy in Europe crumbling? And as we deal with debt, I read a thing on Facebook the other day that Canada never even had debt in the 1950s, and it was kind of a catchy little thing, but. But, you know, when you think of our debt and the world's debt right now, we're in serious trouble, folks, and we often just ignore that because we're doing okay in Alberta. But it is happening in the rest of the world, and it's happening, beginning to happen in North America. We do see the same picture of our world today. There's many similarities for sure. This was society's climate when James wrote to the church. The book of James is totally relevant to you and I today. Well, why was this book written? James addressed the lack of spiritual health that he saw in a wealthy church community, or in some of the wealthy of the church community. He was addressing the selfish actions of individuals which affected the spiritual effectiveness and the outreach of the entire Jerusalem church community. And notice I say community there. James is not speaking to a group of individual Lone Ranger Christians. He's speaking to the church community because we as a church should be a community of believers. We should be working together in unity for the sake of the gospel. And his primary concern is the church community, not individuals. James focuses on trials in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and how these trials negatively affected the church. His thesis could be summed up by these couple of statements. Trials, number one, must be endured for the sake of the gospel. You and I are going to go through trials. We're going to go through stuff in our life that we can't imagine looking even a week ahead. And so we need to be ready for those trials. We've got to endure them when they come. And secondly, is that trials will challenge our faith as believers. I want to read a quote that was mentioned by one of the individuals that I read on this subject. He says this: as with Israel's trial in the wilderness, the temptation of you and I, i.e. the church, is to lose focus and lose faith and lose heart and to question God's sovereignty in our lives. That's what James said was happening in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. People in the church were buckling or caving in from the pressures of the trials in their lives, and they were getting to the point of blaming God for those trials that existed in their lives. Blessed is the man, it says in James chapter 1, verse 12, who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, it goes on to say, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Friends, I think far too often in our lives, we see trials as coming into our lives and testings as God sending these things to do in our lives, when actually we're going through things that are naturally going to come as a result of sin in this world and the sinful nature of man. Yes, God tests us, and we are tested, and we should. Our faith needs to be tested, but it isn't God who is the author of these tests and temptations that we see so often when reading Scripture. The biggest thing that breaks my heart and the heart of any pastor or shepherd today is this whole problem that we see in James and many modern day churches. And that is this: many are not standing firm in Christ according to the authority of Scripture. You know, on a weekly basis, and I know that Kyle and Glenn and any other pastor can say, and you can probably say this as well, we see people who are not following Scripture, who are not remaining firm in Christ. And I got to say, it just breaks my heart to see that. It breaks my heart to see people who were in a small group that we were involved in, say, 10 years ago, and some of the things happening in some of those people's lives today. And friends, if we would only stand firm in Jesus Christ, that would all be solved. And we can't do it on our own, as we often think we can do it. We need to come to the point in our lives where we don't blame God for the world's problems. We need to blame ourselves. And we need to own up to it, even as a Christian church. We need to own up to the mistakes that we've made, to our frailties, to where we've gone wrong as churches. And sometimes that's very hard to do. You see, you and I have a deep drive within us called our sin nature that propels us towards evil. And that's why Paul states the following so emphatically in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's done it, folks. He's saved us. He's rescued us from this body called sin. And that's the only way that we can be rescued, is through Jesus Christ. God has given us the Holy Spirit, who propels us to do good works. And we've talked about, and I know each of us, perhaps in the last couple of weeks in looking at our vision statement, have talked about Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, telling us, and it tells us that God has prepared good things or good for us to do for us in advance. He knows yours and my life. He knows exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And he's prepared those things in advance. And it's up to us to really be looking to God and asking him, how, God, can you use me? Where can you use me as I'm going through life on this particular day? Verse 16, James says this, "Don't be deceived, my brothers." James believes his readers are true Christ followers, but he fears that they may wander from the faith. He fears that they may fall into the area of doubting God's goodness in their lives. James fears this could be fatal to their faith, and that's some of why he's writing this particular book. Well, our call in the book of James could be summed up by the following statements. We're called to have supernatural joy and faith in the midst of the trials we go through. You know, we've talked about different individuals, I think different messages we've preached over the last year or two. We've talked about Paul and how he, his whole life was a life of trials. But he went through those trials with joy. And James calls us to consider it joy that we are called to go through these trials on behalf of Jesus Christ. You and I can't be Lone Ranger Christians. We've got to be concerned for each other's health and well-being as a church. We need to be speaking into each other's lives. We need to be praying together. We need to be there in the practical ministries, helping each other when there's stuff to do, whatever that stuff may be. And that's what the body is all about. We need to consider trials and tests as marks or scars that we've been chosen as a church to endure for Christ's sake. It's not just Pastor Kyle that's called to have scars for Christ's sake or anyone in this auditorium, but we as a church should be having this occur in our midst. We should consider these trials as scars that we all have been chosen to endure for Christ's sake. The tests that we go through will lead to a reward. James chapter 1, verse 12 talks about the crown of life that God has promised for each one of us. In other words, this life is short and fleeting. If we hold firm, we're going to be in heaven with him someday for eternity. And this life is just a drop in the bucket. And any trials that we may go through are a drop in the bucket compared to the time we're going to spend with him for eternity. Can't even be measured. The book of James calls us to grasp this amazing truth that God's character is absolutely constant, trustworthy, and dependable. Listen to James 1, verse 17 and 18. He says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the words of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Friends, we need to be living our lives recognizing God's unchanging character. For whatever reason, I think we're duped sometimes to believe that, yeah, God just sort of throws things in our way and does this and does that, and we begin to blame things on him. But God's character is unchanging. It never changes. It hasn't from day one. To say that God gives you and I perfect gifts is to deny that he gives us any evil things whatsoever in our lives. To give both good and evil gifts is totally incompatible with God's nature, and that is so important for you and I to realize on a daily basis. But there's a bigger truth contained here than just simply God is good. James has already stated that God is a gracious giver to all who ask in verse 5, God who gives generously to all without finding fault. The chief good James is talking about here is wisdom. wisdom to live our Christian lives, wisdom to do what he has called us to do. In essence, James is telling you and I that God does not send us tests. He gives you and I the good gift of wisdom, which enables us to withstand tests that may come our way from time to time. The character of God is not subject to change. God is the Father of the heavenly lights. This reference is here is to creation, Genesis 1, chapter 18, and to the new creation we have through Christ Jesus. The lights, or the daytime, of Genesis 1, 18, were placed in the solar system for man's goods. But these lights change like shifting shadows, it says, throughout the day as the sun rises and falls. For any of you who are golfing, and I use this as an excuse all the time, you know that your golf game sometimes can be different in the morning from the evening because you're contending with different kinds of lights. So it's a good practice, golfers, to either golf in the morning or the night all the time, and maybe there'll be more consistency. But you know what? It's saying here that God isn't like that. His nature does not change like the shifting shadows according to the sun going up and down. And friends, that's why you and I must consider it pure joy even when we face trials. For we know that God's sovereignty is supreme. I'm going to call on the worship team right now, and we have a closing song before Pastor Kyle comes up to close in prayer.